We're turning in God's Word this morning to Psalm 133. We only made it through half of Psalm 132 last Lord's Day, but we got the main points, I think, that would eventually cover the rest of the psalm. And I actually preached the same sermon in the evening, last Lord's Day evening. One person was present for both of those sermons, and let's just say in the evening we got through the whole thing. So maybe I need to preach everything twice, and I'll be twice as fast the second time. But we're going to move on to Psalm 133 this morning, which is a psalm I've been looking forward to for some weeks now. It's a very lovely psalm and a precious one. And we're going to read this together and then come to consider it as well. So if you're able, let's stand as we hear God's word in worship to him, because he speaks to us today in the public reading of Scripture. A song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head, running down the beard on the head, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you have given your word as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we ask that the light that we see in your word today would truly be the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray for eyes of faith open, for ears attentive, and for hearts that are humble to hear and receive and believe and obey all that we find. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. May be seated. This psalm is about Christian unity. Christian unity. And the first thing we need to ask about Christian unity as we come to this text is, well, what is it? What exactly is Christian unity? It's one of those statements that you can, or one of those phrases that you can hear, you know, unity. Let's have unity. And sometimes it's apparent and sometimes it's a little harder to tell, but there can be very different ideas of what that would mean and what it would look like. So what is Christian unity? Well, one thing that we're going to see from this psalm is that unity is not just an absence of conflict. It's not just no fighting. When you think about it, simply having an absence of conflict all on its own, that would be true of a graveyard, wouldn't it? Nobody's fighting in a graveyard. They're all dead, right? And that could be true in a spiritual way in a church, couldn't it? Where a whole bunch of people who don't ever fight with each other have no real Christian unity because they don't really have the essence of Christian life. That could happen. And someone could walk in and say, well, it's a very unified church, but nobody loves Jesus, and nobody really loves the Bible, and nobody really serves the Lord. They're just there because there's covered dish dinners and, you know, monthly bingo nights and whatever else, right? I think we've seen examples of that in both recent and farther back history. The other thing is that one of the things entailed by Christian unity is that people are willing to, as the apostles told us, contend for the faith. There has to be some Christian faith there that people are willing to protect and defend. And sometimes that can look a lot like just normal fighting. So people will say to someone who's contending for the faith, maybe very vigorously, and they're aggressively asserting the claims of Christ against some unbelief or some immorality, people will say, hey, calm down. We need more unity. And that could be right or that could be wrong, depending on the situation, because it's part of Christian unity that we are united in the truth. And so contending for the faith, simply because it involves disagreement and conflict, does not mean that there's no Christian unity present. Contending for the faith is involved in Christian unity. So for those reasons, a lack of conflict cannot be the sum total of what Christian unity is. Another idea we need to avoid is that Christian unity is just a matter of institutional affiliation. This would be the claim that the Roman Church makes, that affiliation with our church as an institution is the key to enjoying Christian unity. And the unity that the Roman Church provides is then said to be the context in which salvation only can be received, because the sacraments are rightly administered. And that's a claim that I don't believe is warranted by Scripture, that institutional affiliation is the sum total of Christian unity. Another group of people who make the mistake that institutional affiliation is the most important or the only element in Christian unity is those who are involved in something that isn't as common anymore, but the ecumenical movement. 50 years ago or 60 years ago, it was common for people to say, you know, we need to move into a new world order. You know, we've got a new world order where after the war and everything, nations are being dissolved into larger organizations. And we should do the same thing with churches. We shouldn't have our little Baptist and Presbyterian and Methodist churches. We should all become one big organization so that we can enjoy unity. Well, we could talk about that some more, but I'll just tell you that the United Church of Canada, which is one of the churches in my home country that followed this path, where Presbyterians and Methodists joined up so that they could have more unity, they recently ordained an atheist. So that was the fruit of that 80 years later. And just to let you get a glimpse of what spiritual fruit came from that. If institutional affiliation is the sum total of Christian unity, well, hey, yeah, she's an atheist, but she's part of our organization. So we are unified. You see how that could go wrong, right? Now, institutional affiliation can be a good thing. And I think it would be a noble desire, for instance, for Reformed believers to pray that in years to come, there would be fewer Reformed denominations than more, that we don't keep breaking up and having small things keeping us from fellowship with each other or cooperating with each other, that eventually there's more affiliation. That would be a noble goal to pray for. But until such time as we enjoy that, we don't need to say that there's no Christian unity, because I can go to another Reformed church and enjoy worshiping with the saints there. We have that type of thing all the time. And the friendships and the spiritual life that we share are not simply a matter of institutional affiliation. So what is Christian unity then? It's not just an absence of conflict. It's not just institutional affiliation. What we learn from this psalm, and this is really the message of the psalm, is that Christian unity is the happy bond between all those who share in God's gift of eternal life. Okay, I'm going to say that one more time. Some of you are taking notes. People who take notes make me nervous because I always feel like I'm disorganized or talking too fast and all the note takers are getting stressed out. So I'm going to be very kind to you and just say it one more time. Christian unity is the happy bond between those who share in God's gift of eternal life. To put it in the New Testament language, Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 3, that he is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And what we're going to see is that that statement in Ephesians 4, verse 3 is, in a wonderful way, a summary of the teaching of Psalm 133. So that's what Christian unity is. It's the happy bond between all those who share in God's gift of eternal life. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's what it is. Where does it come from? And now we really get to the essence of what this psalm is talking about. Where does Christian unity, this shared life, come from? Oh, before I do that, I should point out how we know from this psalm that it is what I said it is. Look at the very end of the psalm. Second half of verse 3. Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. You see that? That's eternal life. When Jesus came in John's gospel and said, I am come that my people might have life and they might have it more abundantly, or I'm come to give eternal life, he wasn't introducing a new idea. He was saying, here I am to give what the Bible has been talking about all this time as the key blessing of eternal life. And that's the blessing that ends this psalm. Yahweh has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. And that's the blessing that verse 1 has in mind when it says, it's so good and pleasant for brothers to dwell together in unity. What's a brother? A brother is someone who has a common bond and a shared life with you because they both come from the same parents, right? Or by adoption have come to enjoy that blessing apart from having the same biological parents. But either way, in both the beginning and the end of the psalm, the key thing is a shared life, and the life is eternal. That's the point that we're getting at here. So that's what it is. Now, where does it come from? Well, here's where I think this psalm is at its best. When we talk about where does this life come from? The first thing is it comes from God's blessing. We're going to start at the end of the psalm. This unity, this shared life, this bond comes from the fact that God has commanded the blessing of eternal life to rest on his people. That's the simple fact of the matter. In other words, Christian unity is not something to be created by humans. Okay? We could create all kinds of other unity. In previous addresses where I've lived, we have joined a social media group called Nextdoor. Some of you maybe are using Nextdoor, I don't know. They seem to send you a lot of emails about yard sales and things, right? But that's a unity that is created. Some company designed it, and then people sign up for it, and it comes from people deciding to unite, right? That's not what Christian unity is. Christian unity is a gift from God, and it cannot be created by humans. It can be received, it can be enjoyed, it can be cultivated, it can be used or misused, it can be abused, it can be forsaken, but it cannot be made by humans. It is a gift and a blessing from God. Now, that's what it is. That's where it comes from, first answer. The second answer about where it comes from is that it comes from the headship of our high priest. Okay, so it comes from God's blessing, but second, it comes from the headship of our high priest. Look at verse 2. Who is the main character in verse 2? His name is Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest, and it was Aaron's line of sons who would in perpetuity hold that office. And the point of this is that the unity that these brothers enjoy, a shared bond of eternal life, it comes from God's blessing, but the way it comes from God to us is through a person who stands at the head of the people as a representative and a mediator. You know what I mean when I say representative. This area has a congressman, for instance, and the congressman goes to Washington, not just so that he can have a trip in Washington, but rather so that the people of Silicon Valley can be in Washington through him. That's the point. That's a representative. He's a public figure whose significance extends beyond his own private life to take in the fact that he has this relationship with a large group of people. The word mediator is very similar. It's someone who, in God's grace, is appointed as a go-between between God and his people. And this is what a priest would do. He was appointed because it wasn't safe for Israelites to stand in God's presence. And the only way it could be done is for someone duly authorized, washed, robed, someone who's performed the right rituals and sacrifices, someone who has all the right qualities, to, on behalf of the people, stand in God's presence. And Israelites were actually able to hear the little bells on the robe of the priest's garment as he's inside the tabernacle, even inside the holy place, where, like a thermonuclear reactor, it's incredibly dangerous for sinners to stand. And they could hear a living high priest standing in God's presence for them. That's the point behind Aaron, the high priest. And what this psalm is saying is the way that brothers dwell in unity, yes, the blessing comes from God, But it comes from God because, or the way it comes from God to us, is that we are joined together into the life of a mediator and representative, a high priest. So let's translate that. What do I mean? This blessing comes from God to all those who are joined by faith to Jesus Christ. That's the point. Aaron was never the main point. Aaron was only a way of showing people what Jesus one day would really be. And what this psalm is teaching us is that the great blessing of dwelling together in Christian unity is a blessing received from heaven, where God gives to his people a person. And the person is not just any ordinary person, but the kind of person who can take into himself the whole life of a great people and unite them under his headship. So Christian unity comes from God, and it comes from being united to Christ, our high priest. And then the third thing, how does Christian unity come from God through Christ to us? We've moved a step down the ladder now. It comes from God, it comes from God through Christ, but how does it get from Christ to us? And here we're directed not to the person in verse 2, but to the special substance in verse 2. Do you notice? The precious oil. There was a specific oil that was to be created in a very specific way, and it was surpassingly holy. The recipe for it was stated in the book of Exodus, and it's specifically prohibited from trying to replicate that recipe anywhere else in all of Israel's life. Nothing in Israel should smell the way this oil smells. And that is the oil that goes on Aaron's head. Now, why so much fuss about not replicating the oil? And the reason is that the oil is meant, and I think godly Israelites in the Old Testament would have understood this quite well, actually, that this oil was meant to point us to the work of the third person of the Trinity. Now, a godly Israelite may not have said third person of the Trinity, but I think once they met the New Testament realities that we're familiar with, they would have recognized it immediately. God pours out his Spirit on his people to give them life. And this oil, it's both flammable, it can create heat and light, and it's full of fragrance of flowers and that sort of thing. It's full of life. That's the point of the spices and the oil going together in this mixture. It's life. It's like liquid life being poured out over this human's head. And so what this psalm is telling us is that Christian unity is the blessing of eternal life shared by those who receive it from God as a blessing by being joined to the person of the high priest and in union with that person, sharing in the life that God pours out over his high priest in the same way that oil poured on the head drips down the body. Now you think about, why would the psalm make such a point about describing the beard? My kids think the word beard is a funny word. Anytime the word beard gets said, it's funny. And we read this in family worship not too long ago, and they all giggled. Oh, the beard. What's the point? And why is there a mention of the collar and the robes? Well, the point is that when you understand who the priest was and the robes and the oil and everything, you are catching a glimpse of what the New Testament will much more explicitly show is the meaning of Christ's union with his people. He's the head and we're the body. And what did Christ do to become one with us? He came down from heaven and was born of the Virgin Mary and in a human nature lived the life that we as humans had been originally called to live, walked the road towards the punishment that we as rebellious humans deserve to die, and then rose to the kind of eternal resurrection life that is the birthright that we gave up when we sinned. Eternal life was what Adam could have won, but he threw it away like Esau throwing away his birthright for a pot of porridge. And Jesus won it back. And what is the crowning glory of Jesus winning eternal life? Well, we find it at the beginning of the Gospels where Jesus steps into the water and is baptized by John the Baptist on earth, and then his own father baptizes him with the Holy Spirit. And then what does he tell his disciples to do at the end of the Gospel? Go, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all things, and so on. And a few weeks later, the church received the same anointing that Jesus had initially received. He was baptized with the Holy Spirit, and on the day of Pentecost, he, having ascended to the right hand of his Father, poured out on his people the same anointing he had received, so that we could share with him the gift of eternal life, which is to say that we could share with him the blessing of being Spirit-filled humans. That's the amazing thing. Now, Jesus didn't need that for himself. He is God. He's eternally been in fellowship with his Father, enjoying the happiness of life with the Holy Spirit. That's never been something he needed. But because we needed it, he put himself in a position where he could not only be the giver of the Spirit, but the receiver of the Spirit. And then, having won by his victorious life, death, and resurrection, the spiritual life that we had lost, he could in turn again be the giver of the Spirit in a new way, so that those who are united to him by faith as members in a body where the head is doused with oil, that spiritual life extends to everybody. Have any of you ever tried to just wash your hair in the shower? Okay? And you say, well, you know, I don't really need a shower, but my hair's a little greasy. Let me try to wash my hair. You don't, at least in my experience, don't try to do that. You should just get a shower. It's a lot more efficient because you'll end up getting so wet that it would have been just the right thing to do. The point is, when your head gets wet, it's hard to keep your body dry. And that's true for Jesus as well. There is no spiritual blessing in heavenly places that Jesus enjoys that his body does not also enjoy. Is he crowned with honor? You are crowned with honor. Is he alive forevermore? So are you. In principle, though not yet in fact. Is he cleared of any charge against him of breaking God's law? So are you. Is he filled with the gifts and graces of the Spirit so as to be able to build God's kingdom by his spiritual work? So are you. Is he able to understand the truth of God's word with spiritual perception? So are you. Is he able to implement and exercise godly authority? So are you. Is he able to pray? So are you. Because everything the head has is the common possession of the whole body. That's where Christian unity comes from. It's a blessing of eternal life from God through his Son as our head and mediator by the sharing of the Spirit's anointing from the head to every member of the body. You see how Christian unity can't just be an issue of, well, are you a member of this organization? Or did you decide to create a religious society of some kind? No, this is a spiritual blessing that comes from God through his Son by his Spirit. That's the point. Let me read to you just a couple verses from Ephesians 4 again and see if this lines up. Remember, Paul said he was eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here's what he goes on to say. There is one body and one Spirit. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's Christian unity. There's one body with one Lord as head. There's one Spirit animating and vivifying and enlivening that body. And there is one God, the Father, from whom all these blessings must flow. That's what Christian unity is and where it comes from. Now, that leads me to another question. How is unity cultivated and enjoyed? Now, note again, I didn't say how is it achieved? How is it made? No, how is it cultivated and how is it enjoyed? Well, let's think of, first of all, about the way Christian unity is a matter of the Spirit's work in our lives. There's two parts to the way the Spirit works in our lives as the anointing oil spread from head to members. First of all, there are the graces of the Spirit. The graces of the Spirit. Things like the fruit of the Spirit. love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, self-control. It's not hard to see how that would help us be united and enjoy unity. If everyone is marked by meekness and gentleness and self-control, you can see how that would help us to enjoy and cultivate Christian unity. Paul talks about this again in Ephesians 4, this text that I've been cross-referencing here. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, or sorry, verse 29 and 30, where he says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." In other words, the holiness of your life and conduct and speech has some bearing on the degree to which you enjoy the Spirit's graces and presence in your life. You go around ignoring your conscience, neglecting Scripture, refusing the means of grace, hardening yourself against God's word, and spewing all sorts of filthy talk out of your mouth. Well, yeah, the work and presence of the Spirit will be diminished in your life. And you'll be a Christian whose life is growing thinner and thinner and weaker and weaker. So one way to enjoy Christian unity is to cultivate the graces of the Spirit by pursuing a godly life. Another way is related to the Spirit's gifts. This is the second way the Spirit is active in our lives. Graces are things that every Christian is called to all the time, and they are things that make us similar to each other. Oh, there's those Christians. They're so self-controlled. That should be something everyone could say about all Christians everywhere. Gifts, on the other hand, are things that the Spirit sovereignly parcels out to different people in different ways for his own purposes. Paul talks about them in the same chapter in Ephesians 4, 11. Christ gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, how is the Christian church going to enjoy unity? Is it by everybody becoming a minister? No, I can tell you actually that one of the situations that can be hardest to cultivate Christian unity is when five or six ministers are talking. It can be tricky, right? It just really can. In the same way that sometimes our families, where we're all the most similar to each other, can be the people that we are most likely to have conflict with. And what God does by his Spirit is wonderfully and wisely parcel out to some the ability to teach, the other the ability to humbly hear and not try to be a teacher. It's actually hard to hear sermons when you're someone who's used to preaching. Just so you know, you can pray for me if I ever am listening to a sermon. One way you can pray for me is you can pray, well, you know, Pastor Calvin usually is the one preaching. Could you help him to stay awake through somebody else's sermon? Right? Especially since Jonathan's here all summer, I need that gift, right? Not because Jonathan's a bad preacher, but because I'm a bad listener, right? But you see how it is. If God gave everybody the same gifts, we'd all be warring. We wouldn't be able to appreciate each other. That's why it's good for our homes to have a husband and a wife who aren't trying to do the same things or be the same kind of person, but in the differences are able to achieve a greater unity with each other than they otherwise could. That's why it's wonderful that some have the gift of mercy, and others have the gift of rule, and others have the gift of teaching, and others have the gift of, Paul says, faith. There's some who have bold and ambitious designs for building the kingdom, and, you know, they're wonderful people, but if you had too many of them in a room, you'd probably suffocate in terms of the amount of exhaustion and fatigue you deal with just thinking about all their plans. You know, we need all these different kinds of people, and you have some gifts that nobody else has. You have some combination of gifts that nobody else has. I can't do your work. You can't do mine. And one way to neglect and weaken the unity of the body is to sit back and let other people exercise their gifts. And you think, well, since I'm not a left shoulder, I'm not going to do anything for Christ. Or since I'm not an eye, I'm just going to shut down and not contribute anything. That's the model or the analogy Paul uses in 1 Corinthians when he says, you know, if everybody were an eye, how would we hear? And if the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I won't hear, well, the whole body's deprived of the ear's specific contribution. And you know what this works out to is that one of the ways to cultivate and enjoy and express and realize the unity of Christians is to work together in cooperative service in Christ's kingdom. And I'll tell you, it works. I'm thankful to the Lord for arranging this to be the week that I preach this text, because some of you I've gotten to be better friends with this week because I was dressed up in a cycling jersey all week telling kids, you know, to go to the bathroom. And there's a certain kind of friendship that you can have with others who are serving together in a common project that's too big for any one person and requires the contributions of many. And I'd say that's happened to many of us as adults who were working at Vacation Bible School this week, but it's not the only example. So I wonder, what gifts could you be exercising? What gifts? What graces could you be cultivating? And what gifts could you be exercising? We could talk more about cultivating unity by strengthening our grasp on Christ, our head, through faith. How are the body parts knit together? Paul actually addresses that in Ephesians 4 again. He says in verse 14, sorry, 13, that we attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the key thing. How do all the body parts attach to the head? Well, we have to know the Son of God. Do you know Christ? Do you love him? Are you growing in your understanding of his gospel, of his who he is and what he's done and the ministry that he had while he was in this world and that he now exercises from the right hand of the throne of God? The glory that he's surrounded with in heaven? Verse 16 talks about it in very particular ways, that the whole body joined and held together by every joint, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow. That's the kind of cooperation we can have, not because of some human coordinating all these things, but because Christ is bringing all of us into closer relationship with him. And that involves growing in our faith. And then the upshot of all of it is, since all of these blessings come from the Father, well, one way to grow in unity is to worship God, from whom the blessing of Christian unity comes. That's actually the context of Psalm 133. These are pilgrims walking towards Jerusalem so they can worship. And their mind in previous Psalms have been on the city and on the temple and on the ark. These are the elements and the instruments for worship. And now they're on the priest and the oil. They're thinking about worship. In other words, they're contemplating the fact that they are about to do what Paul tells us in Romans 12 to do, that in light of the wonderful mercy and grace of God, let's go offer ourselves up as a spiritual sacrifice to God. That's why we're making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, so we can go worship the Father from whom we have the blessing of sharing so happily as brothers dwelling together in unity, the blessing of eternal life. Let's go worship God. And I think we see this pattern both in our own experience and in Scripture, that worshiping together, hearing God's word together, not just each downloading our favorite sermon once a week, but worshiping together by hearing together, by singing together, by praying corporately, by coming together to one baptism, even though usually only one person at a time is getting baptized, or maybe two sometimes, coming together to the Lord's table. These are the things that God uses to unite us in the work of worship as a unified body of his people. So there's a very simple thing that you can do to promote unity. Worship. Really enjoy worshiping. Sing loudly. Say amen. Come to evening service. Come to prayer meeting. Worship. Make your life a worshipful offering of sacrifice to God. And the byproduct will be, certainly, the blessing of a pleasant dwelling together in spiritual unity. To worship. So those are some of the ways it's cultivated. Let me say a word about how it's threatened. If these are the ways to cultivate unity, then the opposite of those things is the way to threaten it. One threat to Christian unity is independence. Independence. Well, I won't give if other people don't take from me. I'll be a rugged individual as a Christian. I'll be self-sufficient. I'll manage my needs. They can manage theirs. And that's more efficient than them caring for me and me caring for them. See how that's a temptation? And it's a temptation in both ways. I've got a great big need, but I don't want anyone to know about it. Or I could contribute more, but I don't want to bother about it. Both of those are a sinful kind of independence. And some of us maybe need to examine ourselves and repent somewhat of not expressing our needs to other Christians or to the church. Some of you should be going to the deacons for advice financially. And sometimes it's just our independent spirit that keeps us from doing that. Some of us should be coming to the elders of the church for advice about our marriages or our parenting. Some of us should be coming to the church for advice about where to live and what career to pursue and whom to marry and all these sorts of things. But we don't want to because it means other people getting involved in our private business. Now, we're not a cult. We don't need to see your tax returns. We don't need to authorize every private decision you ever make in your life. You are able to serve the Lord with integrity, and we this is a voluntary thing. But it is part of your duty to Christ that you don't keep your needs all bottled up and then maybe years later realize that you missed out on a whole lot of blessing by never expressing them out loud. Or maybe you'll nurture some resentment. You know, the church never did anything for me all those years. Well, we didn't know. Have you ever had that situation? It happens all the time in ministry, just by the way, where someone you realize years later has been struggling for a long, long time with some big problem, and nobody ever knew. And maybe we would have dropped the ball, or maybe we wouldn't have. But either way, we need to know. And then we need people to contribute, too. It's the same thing. This independent spirit has to go. I trust you'll consider that. That we're not independent individuals, each walking to Jerusalem ourselves. We are pilgrims in a company of pilgrims, walking to Jerusalem to offer ourselves together as a sacrifice of worship. I've talked about morality. A holy life is an aid to unity. Unholiness and immorality threaten the unity of the body. One other one is false doctrine. That's why Paul says Christ gave pastors and teachers so that the body would not be tossed around by every wave of false doctrine. And this is one reason why there's so much teaching going on in the Christian church, is because we need, by God's grace, to have our brains rewired, not to think in worldly ways, but to think in godly ways. And that's one reason why I'm so pleased that so many of us are eagerly taking in many different opportunities to receive teaching from God's word, not just as a consumer out on the internet, but in the context of the church. This is why we have Bible studies. One of the great encouragements in our church life this year has been women's Bible study, where together there's a group of godly women who are in a relationship with each other as church members and working together to understand God's word together. There's a fruitfulness to that that cannot be replicated just by a bunch of individuals doing their own thing. So that's a very encouraging thing. But the point is, false doctrine will ruin it. And that's one reason why we wish to oppose false doctrine, not because we don't love unity, but exactly because we love it and we wish it not to be threatened. So that's where it comes from, how it's cultivated and how it's threatened. The last thing I want to point out is, when will it be perfected? When will it be perfected? See, this psalm is a psalm for pilgrims on the way. They haven't arrived yet. They haven't arrived. And the image that they have of the good and pleasant experience of dwelling as brothers in unity, it's something they imagine that they will get a better glimpse of when they get to the city and they see the high priest with his robes and his beard glistening with the precious oil, standing in the courts of the Lord with an authorized sacrifice ready to make atonement for the sins of the people. The future aspect of this, I think, is especially emphasized in the first half of verse 3. this blessing of dwelling together in unity, it's like the moisture that falls on the mountains of Zion. Do you know, I think there's something going on when you're really, really imagining dew falling on a mountain. Probably you're in a desert. I think that's probably the situation. And I imagine the Israelites walking in the wilderness, reflecting on the fact that they had been told years before that the place they were going to was a land flowing with milk and honey. And they probably went to bed tonight thinking, you know, I didn't see any milk or honey flowing today. But one day, we'll get there. I think that's the point. We're going to get to the land God promised. We're going to get to the land that the meek will inherit in the name of Christ. We're going to get to the home that Christ, our high priest, is preparing in heaven for us right now. And when we get there, the blessing of Christians dwelling together in unity will have reached its perfection. I have bad news for you. There is going to be no Presbyterians in heaven. Okay? Not because none of us will be there, but because by the time we get there, such things will belong to the memory that we have of down here. There is one person whose eyes we will, on whom we will have our eyes. There is one table where we will sit, and the banner over that table is love, and that table will be set with the best bread and the best wine, and the host will be Christ himself with nail-pierced hands, feeding and nourishing and protecting and comforting and strengthening and rewarding and loving his people. And as a bride eyes not her garments, but her bridegroom's face, the attention of the whole vast company of God's people will be united, not in looking at, well, which part of the body am I in, but where's the head, and how can I have him for myself more? So here's a question. If that's what eternal life is, the perfection of Christian unity in a world cleansed of sin and free from division, what does it mean for you if you can't stand spending time with Christians here? What does it mean for you if your dearest and best friends are all enemies of God? What does it mean for you if your choice entertainments or influences or ideas are all antithetical to Christ's kingdom? Well, it means you're not a Christian. It's one of the best indications that someone is not converted is that they have no interest in a unified life, sharing in the headship of Christ and cultivating the gifts and graces of the Spirit and using those for God's glory as a sacrifice of worship. It's a way that we need to examine ourselves, because if we don't enjoy unified life with God's people in this world, we will not enjoy it in the next world either. And it's a little bit odd to imagine that what will be the highlight of eternity will be something we enjoy then if we have no experience of enjoying it now. There's one reason why you should take your church membership very seriously. Don't leave a church lightly. Don't move away and wander off and never attend a church again. Is one of the best indicators of your spiritual condition is what kind of relationships you have with other godly Christians. On the other hand, I want to encourage you. For some of you, heaven seems an awful long way off today, doesn't it? Heaven seems impossibly far away. But it is pleasant not only then, but now for brothers to dwell together in unity. And while you can't see your high priest, you still love him and are surrounded by others who are united to him by love and faith as well. Because the Spirit is alive and real, we believe in him, and he is capable of endowing Christ's body with the gifts and the graces needed for us to have here a glimpse, a taste, and a real enjoyment of the life that more properly belongs to the world to come. I hope and trust that you can identify with that experience. The closest you ever feel that you get to heaven is in spending time with a Christian friend or worshiping together with Christ's people, or sitting together at his table, and reflecting on the fact that what we enjoy so poorly now will be our perfect inheritance forever. It is good and pleasant for brothers to dwell together in unity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing, since you are the only one who can give the blessing of eternal life. We pray that you would. Since you have given us your Son, we ask that you would unite us to him more firmly by faith. And since through him you have given us your Spirit, we ask, as humble and needy children, would you give us more of your Spirit's ministry among us, that the unity of your body may be more vividly and more perfectly realized and expressed. And we ask that you would remember the many sheep that Christ has who are not yet gathered in, that they may with us enjoy the pleasantness of walking as brothers towards the home we will share in heaven. And we ask that you'd forgive our sins and theirs and accept us in the person of our great high priest. And in his name we thank you and praise you.